Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 19 with our text this morning, but I do want to go back to verse 15 and read down through verse 22. I told Chris at the before the service started, I had prepared the entirety of the text, verses 19 through 22, but you're not getting the whole text this morning. We'll read it, and you can reread it this week, and you can think about it a little bit more this week. You're probably going to get verses 19 and 20. Out of all of the texts in the book of Galatians, this falls into the category probably some of the most difficult. One writer said verse 20 of this third chapter is the most difficult or challenging verse in all the book of Galatians and quite possibly in all of Scripture. To know exactly, specifically what's in view. So if I say something this morning in relationship to that verse and you go, I've never heard that before. And you go and you read one of your favorite, you read your favorite preacher or commentator and you go, he didn't say the same thing. It's okay. Some guys would actually say that there's a, if you total up all the, I'm going to say, the versions of interpretation of this, there's about 300 different perspectives on it. I am not the final authority, okay? God's the final authority, and when we reach the point where we have reached as far as we can go with it, we leave it with the Lord and we trust Him. It's His Word. And we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us even this morning as we look into the text. As we prepare to look at verses 19 and following, if you've not been here for the previous 18 verses, I don't want you to be entirely lost. Those first 18 verses, though, are very important to understanding all that follows. Because really, Paul is setting us up in chapter 3 for chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4 will continue on the work of chapter 3. And then 5 and 6 are going to be very, very, I'm going to say, personal, practical. I don't want to ever communicate that doctrine is not practical. Because doctrine is what you believe. And what you believe dictates how you live. Okay, but some of you I know are saying, can we get out of the wading through the deep waters? I know last week was probably like drinking from a fire hydrant. And I'm going to do my best for that not to be the case this morning. So first 18 verses, Paul has basically been working to dismantle or destroy the arguments of those who would practice or seek to remain loyalist to the law. Not that the law was, that Paul was trying to drift away or depart from the law, but that he was not a law loyalist, meaning looking at how well he could obey the law to equate how righteous he was with God. As we've already established, the law was never intended to be the means for man to commend himself to God, saying, look how good I am. Look how right I am. And we'll see even more of that as we get into the text. So he's been dismantling these arguments of the loyalist or anyone really who would argue to put trust or confidence in their ability to keep a law, a rule, or a standard to prove their righteousness to God. That is, in Paul's words, anyone who would go about to create a righteousness of their own or a righteousness apart from Christ or even alongside of Christ. Now here's the bad news. We naturally all do that. And that's why later on in this text Paul's going to say, and the scriptures basically condemned everybody under sin. Because there's a sense in which we naturally do that. So Paul is going to address really the issue kind of perceiving, or maybe it was spoken, but it seems to be Paul's perceiving the arguments that are going to come from what he has already said. So follow along this morning as we look. We'll be looking at we looked last week at the gracious and superior nature of promise. Now this week we'll look at the gracious gift of the law. The gracious gift of the law. That sounds a little strange. If Paul is refuting the argument about trusting in the law, are we still saying then the law is a good and gracious gift from God? Yes. And we need to understand that this morning if we would understand the gospel rightly. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15. Paul says to give a human example. I speak after the manner of man. I'm using just a natural illustration, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promise was made to Abraham. So he goes from illustration now to application. The promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And we said last week that all the promises that God made to Abraham find ultimate fulfillment, not in Isaac, not in land and possessions and riches and multiplied people. Yes, there was a measure of that, but the ultimate sense, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, he says, that is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. The law was given, and he acknowledges it came really more than 430 years, really, after the initial promise was given to Abraham. But just because it was given doesn't mean it suddenly nullifies the previous. And so he's drawing this contrast between the difference between law, the law of God and the promise or the Abrahamic covenant. It says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance or the promise, the covenant we would say, comes by the law, by obedience to the law, it is no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So he solidifies then in that last phrase, you can't earn an inheritance. That's not how an inheritance works. I use the illustration, if you're looking to the day when your parents are going to leave you an inheritance, however large or small that may be, you can't say, you know, I'm going to earn my inheritance. I'm going to gain that. No, you only get it if they promise to leave it to you. And they promise to leave it to you in law. And once they pass away, boom, it's sealed, it's done, it can't be changed. So whatever they've written down, I gave the illustration last week, the lady who left nothing to her children, donated everything to a Christian university. And though they took it to court and tried to fight it, in essence, the court says it's been sealed, it's been finalized, it's been ratified, it can't be changed. And God did that kind of covenant. He made a will or a testament in the promise to Abraham, and it cannot be changed. It is, therefore, an eternal promise, unchangeable, until it is fully brought to pass. Now we begin in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediator. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned or held captive, we might think of arrested everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and grant that your word would have free course in our hearts and our minds. Father, would you speak in and through me? Lord, it is not the wisdom of man, the words of man, but it is the word of God by which we are sanctified. As Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified through your word, Father. Your word is truth. So, Father, grant us ears to hear and embrace this truth, that our understanding of salvation and our burden to share it with others would be ever increasing. That by what we are taught by your Spirit today, Lord, even beyond things I will say, beyond application that I would even consider to make, that we would be well able to answer those who would ask the reason for our hope. That we would answer well, that we would answer biblically. And for that, for those that may be here without Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I plead that you would, in your mercy, open their eyes to see. Lord, not only behold the wondrous things of your power and your grace and your mercy, but to behold their sin. To behold the nature of man, and that they would be compelled to turn to Christ in faith. Lord, we ask this all in the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. What you notice, first of all, this morning, beginning with verse 19, the gracious gift of the law, as Paul sets out to answer a question or address this question. So all this is set up in the context as if Paul's hearers or Paul's opponents are saying, okay, Paul, let's assume that we agree with you. That to have a right standing or to be justified, to be saved, comes by believing in the promise of God fulfilled in Christ. Wherefore serveth the law? Why the law? I mean, what's the purpose? If the law can't save us, the law can't make us right, if I, through keeping of the law, can't be commended to God, why? 1,000 years of the law. Why do we even today as believers talk about the law? What place does it have in our lives? It would seem to be that if it can't make us right, it can't commend us to God, then I mean, just kind of, you know, you chuck it, right? And some have. It says, you know, once we came to the New Testament, you know, we no longer are under the law in the sense that we're no longer bound by that. We're no longer committed to that. It's really not for the Christian era. We refer to those as antinomianisms, anti-law. So let's apply, though, that reasoning, that logic, in another way, and see if we don't recognize the error of that. Can attending church save you? You can answer out loud. No. Can being baptized save you? Can your money save you? Can your hand or your eye save you? All right. If none of those things can save us, we need to get rid of them all, right? This is where you say no, Pastor. Nobody wants to come up here and give up all their money, but we will take it if you want to, okay? Nobody says, hey, you know, we should stop attending church, we should stop being baptized, we should stop reading the Bible, we should stop. Matter of fact, we should stop having hands and we should gouge out our eyes. So it's not just because it doesn't accomplish salvation that we just throw it out and say, well, we don't need that. But rather, we're called to look and see that God's gracious gift of the law is useful. Matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, it is holy and it is good if used lawfully, if used biblically. One writer said, if we ascribe to the law functions for which it was never intended, we pervert not only the law, but also the gospel. It is the universal impression that righteousness is obtained through deeds of the law. This impression is instinctive, and therefore doubly dangerous. That when we think that way and we respond that way, it is dangerous. So that even sometimes we can be trying to communicate the gospel, and the person says to us, well, yeah, but you believe in, you should also, you know, go to church and you should read your Bible and be good and kind. You're like, oh, yeah. And suddenly it begins to be you do this, you receive Christ, but these things are also necessary. And though we don't mean to communicate that, we do. Because we don't know how to draw the distinction between receiving Christ as Lord and Savior who fulfilled the law perfectly, and yet we still recognize that the law has some kind of place. I mean, we're not ready to throw it to the curb. And so Paul is writing this to bring the right kind of balance. And so he is addressing the question of purpose in verses 19 through 20. This is the question that every one of us really should be asking, is what's the purpose of the law in the Christian life? Notice he says the law was added. Now, there's two words in this chapter for the word added, and they mean different things. One is to add to or add into. The other one means to add alongside. Let me illustrate it this way. In my family, we love to eat Indian cuisine. It's Dr. Steve's fault. He first exposed me to it, and we just love it. Matter of fact, Lennox is asked by her friends at school, what's your favorite type of food to eat? She's like, boy, you know, that's tough. But she said, other than normal American foods that I would have favorites in, she goes, Indian would be my number one. And some of you go, oh, I don't like her. Okay, we're all different, all right? But we like it. It wasn't because I was exposed to it as a child, all right? But I like it. And whenever we order, go to eat Indian cuisine, and we're willing to drive, you know, hour or 2 hours away to go eat Indian. Sometimes we try to make it at home. It's just not quite the same. But whenever we have Indian, we always order naan. Now, I say naan bread, but that's repetitive. That's like saying bread, all right? So we order this Indian bread that's called naan. And you can get it with different stuff in it. But when I order that and I'm eating my meal, I don't ask them to take that naan and put it in my dish. You know, like you'd have little pieces of bread laying around in your dish. I want my bread on the side. This is the way this word is being used here in verse 19. Different than it was used in verse 15. That the law was added not into the promise, but alongside the promise. So it became a companion, if you will, to illustrate, to amplify the nature of the promise. And Paul speaks of this, and he says it was added for what purpose? Because of transgressions. What is it? What is a transgression? It is the breaking of the law, the rule. It is that a boundary, a mark has been set, and you went beyond that boundary. That you went beyond the law, the rule, the judgment of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do we need rules? Why do we need laws? You agree that we need them, right? Nod your heads. I know you're awake. I know this is the first Sunday of time change, okay? Why do we need laws? Yeah, keep us within bounds or keep us on track to minimize at least chaos. I know we look around right now and go, it's not working too good for us. We don't do very well with the laws by nature. The idea here is that it is, yes, those things, but there's another aspect. It's because of depravity, because of human nature. Human nature runs contrary to laws. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do. And you know that. You understand that. We all do. That's why we see those little numbers on those signs going down the road. And we just do our own thing. Because it's our nature. And I say we, I'm with you, okay? There's many, many other ways, but that's a very human example. But could you imagine if we didn't have laws, we didn't have rules, if there wasn't government authorities, if there weren't parents, if there weren't rulers and leaders in the establishment of laws, it'd just be total chaos. Somebody, Sarah, was sharing with me this week. Sarah? No, Raquel. Raquel was sharing with me while we were with David and Sarah this week about somebody coming up State Road. And she said, I'm convinced they were doing 60 miles an hour on State Road. You know, there's several things on State Road that make it a reason why 60 miles an hour is not a good idea on State Road. Some of you have signs up near your home asking people to please slow down. Why do you do that? Because people don't want to recognize that there are places where it's okay to go 65 and 70. And there are places that it's not safe for the rest of humanity for you to be doing that. We need them. And we can say in this sense there is a civic or a practical purpose in law, in rules. That we need it So it's a means to deter mankind from sin as a moral restraint, if you will. The tendency of Israel was to revert away from God's law. And so God gave the law because in reverting away from it, they reverted back to what the pagan nations were doing around them. They were living like people who knew not God. So God gave the law to them to set them apart. Law is given so that we recognize the right and the wrong, and to recognize the consequences of the wrong. I mean, who needs laws? Lawless people do. So we've just kind of condemned ourselves. But we need laws. Why? Because we're lawless people by nature. I mean, righteous people don't need laws. You understand that, right? If we were righteous people, we don't need rules. We don't need laws. We don't need any kind of restraints. But lawless people must have laws. As a tool to deter sin, does the law have the ability, though, to make us right? No. It doesn't have the ability to make us right. Just because you fear the consequences of breaking a rule of law, therefore you don't break it, doesn't make you a righteous person. Perfect example of this is your fear of the consequences of murdering someone. So you say, I have never murdered anybody. But Christ took the law to and intensified it when he said, if you're angry at your brother without a fault, it's the same thing as murder. You say, but I haven't committed murder. Therefore, I'm more righteous than the person who's committed murder. No, you're not. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. You fear the consequences of having an immoral relationship. And that may keep you from a physical act, but it doesn't take away your lust. It doesn't take away the drive or the pursuit of an online pornography. Or the lust of what you look at with your eyes, what you linger over in your mind. And so the law is there as a civic or pragmatic. It makes sense to have it in place so that we can deter sin, deter wrongdoing. But that's not the primary focus that Paul has in mind here. Yes, that is a practical, pragmatic aspect of it. But the aspect that he is focused on is the moral or the spiritual. The moral or the spiritual. It is to point to man's moral bankruptcy. We understand that word. It's easy in our country to go bankrupt and come out of bankruptcy and maybe even go into bankruptcy again and come out of it. Some companies seem to almost make this, you know, like a habit of life. I worked in the furniture industry for a number of years, furniture store, and I learned very quickly, when you see furniture stores having a going out of business sale, okay, you need to be looking for the quotes, and the unseen quotes in that. How many times can you go out of business? And usually what happens is they take the original price and the max they could have possibly charged, they drop it by 20%, or they take what the regular price is and they add 10%. One way or another, it's generally not really a deal. Trust me. That's the feign side of bankruptcy. But there is a real bankruptcy in humanity. And it remains shocking how people desire to remain ignorant of this. How people desire to remain ignorant of the truth. And by that I mean willfully blind of their sin and the truth of God. And how hard we will work to get away from that. Now we all have a sense of which there are certain sins that we're willing to talk about and we're willing to look at and we're willing to acknowledge. And there's other sins that we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about it at church. We're not going to talk about it in our family. We're not going to talk about it in our lives. We're not going to talk about it in our kids. Matter of fact, we can't even see it. And it's a willful ignorance and a willful blindness. And by denying truth, we hide We hide from truth. We deny the reality of truth. But God is not hidden. God is by nature a revealer. He reveals truth. He revealed to us the law to point us to our moral bankruptcy, to point us to the spiritual devastation and depravity of man. Therefore, God graciously added the law to expose us, to expose the truth and the reality of who we are. The divine purpose of the law means a sense of being awakened to our own sinfulness, alerted to our condition. That is, that our violations are more than just wrong living. They're more than boo-boos. They're more than oops. They're more than my bad, as the language is today. No, it is sin, as we sang. It's sin against a holy, holy, holy God. That changes the nature of everything. The law exposes our blindness and our misery and our ignorance and our hatred and our contempt. Yes, even hatred and contempt for God. Because in truth is, when we see the law, we go, I don't want that. And then if we continue that, we finally get to the point where we say, I don't want that God. I mean, who would want a God like that? Because what? We don't want the truth, because the truth shows us our own condition. But in graciously showing us the law, giving us the law to show us ourselves, He also gives us the law to show us the consequences, right? The wage of sin is death. Death is not just a physical dying. It is an eternal separation from God. It is consequences now and eternally. This is the primary purpose that Paul has in mind when he says, because of transgressions. So the intent is to reveal, to expose our transgressions. And the law serves to bring sin into a proper focus and really kind of unmask it. So that sin is called sin. Sin is a breaking of God's law. Anything I think, say, or do that displeases God. It reveals just the nature of our own rebellion to God. One writer in describing the law says, the law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. And he's not meaning those people when he says that. He's meaning us people. To break it down. Why use those images? Because those images call the mind back to the book of Exodus when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We catch a glimpse in chapter 19 as God has told the people, prepare themselves to meet with the Lord. And they're told to come near to the mount, but not to touch the mount. And as they're approaching, I mean, this is a massive nation of people approaching this mount. And they're seeing the dark clouds and the lightning and the thunder and they hear the loud trumpets and all that is going and the shaking and they are terrified. And they say to Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to us for God. We're afraid that if God speaks directly to us that He might break out against us. What are they saying? We're not holy. This image of God that's holy and separate and powerful and from us, we can't handle that. And so Moses goes to the Lord and Moses speaks to the people. What was reflected in the image of the mount and all that is captivated there along with the people's response is the contrast between holiness and unholiness. Contrast between righteousness and purity and unrighteousness and unholiness. He You see, as long as a person thinks he is right, he's going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. Think about that. As long as a person thinks he is right, he's going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. Grace is meaningless to a person who feels no inadequacy and no need for help. I mean, why do you need grace? If you're sufficient, if you're competent, if you're able, you don't need grace. And that's not just for unbelievers. I mean, let's be real this morning. That we still see this showing up in our own lives, the proudness of our own hearts. When we don't seek assistance or help, and we don't pray, and we don't seek His grace, and we don't ask others to help us, and we wait until things are out of control, till we're desperate, it's like realizing there is smoke in your house and going, huh, wonder where that's coming from. Well, I'm sure it's nothing. I'm sure I would know if there was a fire in the house. And then you begin to see the flames. You go, there's a fire in our house. Call 911. You're like, the smoke was your clue that there was fire. It's an odd thing how that works. You know, smoke, fire, they kind of go together. Sin and humanity, they go hand in hand. Our tendency to turn away from the truth and live in our own willful ignorance. But thanks be to God that He, as a good God, humbly speaks to the miserable, to the afflicted, to the sinful. Man or woman, rich or poor. He speaks to the brokenhearted that He may heal. He speaks to the sorrowful to comfort. He speaks to those who are enslaved in sin, that their offenses can be blotted out, that their hearts can be healed, that their sorrows can be overcome. He is the God who uses the hammer of His word to break us down, if you will, that He may make us whole. Not we ourselves. I would ask you this morning, how is God using the hammer of His word in your life? He said, I don't like that image of being pummeled by a hammer. Sorry, it's not my image. It's God. But until the rock of our pride has been broken and shattered, we'll never recognize how desperate our condition is. You might put it in the context of being diagnosed with cancer. If you have ever been diagnosed, or your family member has been diagnosed with cancer, you understand when they use that word malignancy, you understand how serious it is. My friends, this is more serious than being diagnosed with cancer. Unless this is dealt with through the truth of God and not the covering up and not the pretending and not the hiding, then it will condemn us. This moral, spiritual sense has another aspect to it, and that is that the law also stirs up sin within us. So, what do you mean, stirs up sin? Well, for those of you who had coffee this morning, you put your creamer in your coffee and you grabbed one of those little sticks and you stirred it around. What your intention is to not let it just sit there, the creamer just sit there, liquid or powder form. But you want it to permeate it. You want it to fill all that coffee, so that all taste the same. The image here is that sin was there in us, and when the law came, the law kind of did this to our lives, stirred things up. And the result was that it really took what was sometimes even lying on the bottom and it filled up the whole thing. It permeated every aspect of it. So now it's not just that we sin, but we actually sin more, because we turn away now from what the law says. I may use the image of, let's say, this is the first time that I had been here to the church, that I'm a visitor, and one of you kind folks took me around and you gave me a whole tour of the facility. But when it was time to come in for church, you brought me in this door right here. And so I'm sitting over here on this side, and when the service is over, I get up and I start going toward this door. They go, "Where are you going?" I said, I'm leaving. And then you're like, "No, that's the wrong way. You need to turn around and go out that door." And in that case, we'd say, you're really calling me to repent of where I'm going, what I'm doing, the way I'm living. Now, if at the same, instead, I get up from this side and I walk back this way and I kind of get back there and I say, "Now, exactly how do I get back out to where I parked?" And you go, "Oh, just keep going straight out those doors." You're not going to say, "Hey, you need to repent." No, I'm actually going the right direction. You're just encouraging me then to continue on the right direction. We talk sometimes about the law and sin and the need to repent. And sometimes we say repent and believe or believe and repent. And we kind of use them as if they're two different things. Can I encourage you this morning that the outcome of repentance is belief in Jesus? So if I say believe, and a matter of fact, in the entire book of Galatians, you really don't see this big emphasis on the need to repent. Does it mean we don't need to repent? No. Who needs to repent? The person who's following sin. The sinner. Who isn't headed the right direction needs to be told, "Hey, you need to turn." Maybe to give you a more graphic example of how we, sometimes even as believers, need to be reminded, "Hey, you need to turn from this." Is I'm gonna use Josh. Sorry, Josh. And so I see Josh, and he walks back toward that wall back there, and he walks right. I mean, he's headed right into the wall. Boom! You know, hits the wall. I'm like, "You okay, Josh?" "Yeah, I'm fine." And I see Josh do the same thing again. I'm like, "Josh, you need to stop. There's a wall right there. Don't tell me what to do. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I mean, who are you? I've seen you. You gave an illustration. You walked into the sound booth one night. At least I'm not walking in the sound booth." I'm like, "Okay, you're right. You're not walking in the sound booth. That's a positive step. But you got to stop walking in the wall. You're going to hurt yourself." "No, I know what I'm doing. I'm fine." Until finally he's got this knot on his head. Somebody needs to intervene in that case, right? Why? Because we're doing the same thing over and over and over again, and we're living in denial that God says, "Here's truth." Because we really want to do our own thing. We want to live our own way. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." When we're engulfed in our sin, apart from Christ, we hear the law and we go, "I don't want to keep that law. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to obey that." And instead we just keep boom, 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 ramming ourselves into it, thinking that we are going to change the outcome, that we're going to change what's happening. Scripture tells us that the law was given, added, because of transgression. To bring to light the reality. To bring to light our condition. Why? That in seeing the reality of our conditions by the good hand of God's law, we would go, "That's horrible. That's wrong. I'm in desperate need of help. I need to turn. I need to be changed. I need to live a new way." And I would say the law was the goodness of God leading us to repentance. It was a good gift. We needed it. So how do we use it well? And I don't just mean the Ten Commandments. Okay? All all the law and the prophets, all of Scripture is profitable for what we believe. But the law specifically, the Old Testament specifically, reveals to us not just that we are sinful, but that God has established even a temporary plan, as we'll talk about next week, a temporary plan through which He established, looking to the ultimate sense. That's what He says there in verse 19. Until the added because of transgressions, until the offspring. Who's the offspring, folks? Jesus. If you haven't written that in somewhere in this chapter, you need to write that down so you don't forget that. Until the offspring, Christ. I think it should probably be a capital O, to be honest, but I'm not translating the Scriptures, okay? The offspring should come to whom or to him the promise had been made. When Jesus Christ came, as John chapter 1 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God had made a provision, even in the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, so that there could be a substitutionary atoning for sin until Christ came. You see, the law was not an eternal covenant. It was a temporal covenant. And during this time, the law served to preserve the knowledge of the true God so that it could be transmitted through that knowledge to the future generations until the time of Christ. It was during this time that the law served to remind Israel of God's righteousness, to reveal that God is a God of justice and must judge sin. So when you and I read it, it is a reminder, this is who God is. God is serious about sin. God is a just and holy God, and He must judge sin. I mean, let's be honest. I'm reading through the book of Exodus right now, so this is great timing for me. But I know Leviticus is coming. And that's just a challenge, okay? So if you struggle to read through the book of Leviticus, you're just human, all right? It's not an easy read. It's not, but it's God's Word. And if you get nothing out of the book of Leviticus, you should walk away going, man, God is a holy God, and a holy God demands a just payment. And He is very specific about things. So the law was given in the temporal sense. During this time, the law was given also to provide for the display of God's grace in providing the substitution. Showing that God had an answer to man's sin problem, man's transgression. And it was to be found not in the obedience to the law by man, but in the obedience of the law through one God-man, Jesus Christ. In one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only one who ever perfectly kept the law. Amen. And the only one whose perfect righteousness has been credited to the account of those who believe on His name. But as many as receive Him, who believe on His name, that's what it means to receive Him, to believe on His name, all that it means, all that He's accomplished, His person and work. To many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, the authority to be called the sons. We would say literally, sons and daughters of God. Amen. To be brought into a right relationship with God. Not by my obedience, but through the obedience and yet paying the penalty for our disobedience, for our rebellion, through Jesus Christ. God's gracious gift of the law points us to this. It wasn't to come into the promise as if it could somehow then change that promise. But it came along as a temporary agreement, temporary covenant, where two parties were coming together, if you will, or being brought together, as we'll see next week, by the mediation come alongside of and say, this is why you need the promise. This is why you must receive the promise by faith, because this law, this obedience, it's not possible for you. Not apart from the inner working of God's power in your life. Will you join me in prayer? Father, it is difficult to see our own condition in honesty. Even as we sang that third song, as really a hymn of confession that it's not in me. Salvation, righteousness, truth, it's not in me. We're not the source of that. And Lord, I fear so often we say those words, but inwardly, we're not really convinced of it. And Father, I pray that as we work through this challenging text, that we would be granted eyes to see. That we would stop saying, I know what I'm doing. I don't need anybody to tell me that. Or that we would stop denying the truth that is so clearly laid out for us, that we're sinners. And that we sin every day. And that we don't get near as much right as we think we get right. And even when we do get it right, it's not because of anything within us, but it's because of Christ in us. The empowering of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Oh, Father, that we would embrace the reality, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So that when people ask us, reason that we have hope, we can point them to a God who promised us an eternal inheritance, the forgiveness of sins, to be brought to a state of righteousness which is not within us, but comes from Him. That yes, we observe and we believe that the law of God is good and it's holy, it's right. But it's not in us as a means of earning something. But that we see it as it is, a right reflection upon God's character and His person, His holiness, His justice, His judgment. And so while we honor the law, we're not saved by the law. Our hope rests in an eternal promise made all the way back at the beginning of time, in Genesis. Expounded upon in the promise to Abraham. And come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. So that we cling to Christ by faith and nothing else. Father, we rejoice that we have been set free from the burden, the condemnation of the law. What a happy condition has been given to those who stop trying to have a righteousness of their own or a righteousness alongside of Christ, but instead, in Christ alone, His obedience has been credited to us. Lord, I know I don't deserve that.
but you promised it. And because you promised it, we must believe it. Because you do not change. And Father, help us to embrace that truth. And as we build our lives upon the promise of salvation through Christ, that we also, day by day, more and more embrace the truth of your word and say, yeah, there I am. Yeah, that reveals my sin. Yes, that reveals unrighteousness in my own thinking and in my own planning. And cause our hearts to be softened to the truth of your word. That instead of hiding, we step into the light. Instead of rebelling and turning away, we turn to Christ. Say, thank you for the goodness of revealing my heart through your word and bringing conviction that I would embrace your truth and walk in your truth. And Lord, we thank you that with you there is plenteous mercy. And that all who will turn in faith to Christ can be saved. For you are able to save to the uttermost all who call upon you. Thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation. Thank you for using the goodness of the law in our lives. And may we continue to grow and understand how we use it well still. In the weeks ahead, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to close in a song this morning. If you want to use the hymn book, it's number 446. It's probably been a while since we have sung this hymn.